Good morning. My name is Glenn. I'm one of the pastors. We're going to be in Ephesians 5, and you can turn there as we get started. We know by now, as we've been working through this book, that the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about what Jesus did for us, all about what Christ has done, forgiveness, acceptance. And that chapters 4 through the end of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, is all about practical ways that we respond to Christ's love, albeit from time to time sacrificial, making hard choices. It's our response to the love that Jesus has given us. And as we've drifted with the flow of this book, last week we came around the bend and we began to work on God's ethic for sex, or maybe a better way to say it is how Christians should view, understand, and even act around God's gift of sex that He gives to His people. How we work with that. And we defined God's ethic for what sex is, and we will re-engage that definition in just a few moments. But last week we cleared hurdles. We cleared two specific hurdles, one that flows from our heart out and one that is from out there moving in. They're hurdles that have to be negotiated, and it's worth reminding ourselves very quickly what those hurdles are. The first hurdle is that smell that can become tangible, that we smell anytime we move up against God's holy standards, His ethics. And from time to time, we get that odor. And we have a sense of that in chapter 5 as we talk about God's standard, His ethic around sex. There's an odor that gets produced, and when we have the odor, it kind of puts us in a crossroads of decision, because nobody wants to smell. Nobody wants to be the source of that smell, right? Nobody wants to do that. So the decision that we have is either we take that odor, which is by God's design, to Christ, who is the absorbent for our smell, who takes all of our stench and replaces it with His glorious fragrance. Either we do that or we hit the hurdle. We say no to Christ and His solution for the odor, and we try to hide our smell. And we try to mask our smell. And the very moment, we talked about this last week, the very moment we do that, the very effort of trying to acquire a form of spiritual maturity rather than leaning on what Christ has already given us, the moment that we do that, we are at risk for hurting ourselves, and we are at risk at hurting other people. And the way it hurts other people when we absorb our own solution to our smell is that we start to look out towards other people's smells in a way to feel better about our own smell. And so what happens is the mercies that God has to give us through Christ get exchanged always, always, always with our own pride. The sense of what we're capable of, the sense of what we can do. And it becomes a spear point of judgment. And around the topic of God's ethic for sex, how Christians are to view, understand, and even act around sex, what we'll do if we're absorbing our own smell is we become the spear tip of judgment and we just toss it in to people who are struggling in the area of God's ethic. Whether that's porn or whether that's premarital sex or affairs, and maybe for the church in recent time, the most damage has been when we've lobbed judgment into the LGBT community out of just look at that smell, and it's all about trying to feel better about our smell rather than Christ is the absorbent, Christ is the solution, Christ is the answer. That's the first hurdle, and we talked about that, and hopefully we've cleared that. The second hurdle is one that culture kind of puts on us and moves in on us. And it doesn't happen a lot. Maybe it's starting to become a little bit more well-defined. And it's in the area of from time to time when we see God's standards in Scripture. And they're high. They're high standards. we have a tendency to maybe look at that and say it's outdated, it's a bit archaic language. It really is for an older culture, and we need to modernize that. We need to evolve in our thinking around that. Besides, I mean, God's ethics, when you think about it, especially in the area of his ethic around sex, there is a bit of rule. There is law attached to that, and so he kind of doubles down. We see that throughout Scripture in the context of his ethic around sex. He comes after it, and we can view that as a bit outdated if we're not careful. Now, let's remind ourselves from verse 3 of chapter 5 what the ethic is, and we'll move forward from there. We're still in the second hurdle, but here's what it says. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. There's that standard. There's that holiness of God. It's high. No hint of sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, and it means fornication. It's where we get the word fornication. Not even a hint of it. And then it moves on to the next verb and says no impurity, which is basically everything else, right? And then he moves into the third verb, which is no greed around the area of porneia or fornication. No greed. Now all of a sudden we're talking about what we see, what we hear, what we entertain in our thought life and in our hearts. This is far-reaching. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes on into verse 4. He says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Again, we're not even talking about the act of porneia or fornication. This is so far-reaching. Even our approach to the topic around God's ethic for sex has to have boundaries, and we have to be careful. And the temptation, if we're not careful, is to see this as just outdated. I mean, after all, this was written to a group of people 2,000 years ago. Surely we have to evolve into a modern culture with new science and all that there is. We should evolve. This is outdated. This is actually negative. This is God being prude, being a killjoy, being a God who just wants to weigh his people down. And we don't want to be judged like that. And what we did is we reminded ourselves that the ethic that is here, yes, it's law, yes, it's rule, but it's tied in to verses 1 and 2. It's tied in, if we see it in the context of what God has for us, to a God who loves you. A God who is crazy about you. He is a father. And it says that we, you and I, are his dearly loved children. All of a sudden, what we begin to see is this is out of a heart of a God who is crazy about his kids, wants to protect his kids. It's a desire to preserve us. It's a desire to protect us. Long, long time ago, when my kids were small, we were out at a park over in Olympia where the Deschutes River kind of comes into the capital down in there. There's a park, and we had a standing rule with our kids when we were in public. We taught them, listen, line of sight. You have to be able to see us when we're in public, otherwise you're going to be at risk and in danger. So we were there at the park. And it was a really busy day, and Mom and I were visiting with another couple, and our kids were all over on the big toy, not even 30 yards away. And they're playing, and they're having a great time, and I turned my back on them for like 30 seconds. And I looked back to re-engage where they all were, take an inventory, and I see two of the three. And all of a sudden, I'm like, where's the third one? And so I just kind of fixated on the big toy, and I'm walking towards it. I'm inventorying every part of that big toy, and I don't see him anywhere. And all of a sudden, there's kind of two things cropping up in my heart. Number one is panic. I am just, my heart is starting to race. I'm like, oh my gosh, there are so many people here. Where is he? I cannot see him. That's going on in my heart. And the second thing going on in my heart is, when I get my hands on him,
And I get over to the toy, and I'm looking everywhere, and he's not there. And I'm getting ready to turn around to my wife and yell, "I can't see him," when I see him coming down the sidewalk. Back from the restrooms that are like 50 yards away. Let me tell you, I lovingly held his hands, had his face look right at me, and I doubled down. This is the rule. This is what we do. This is why we do it. This is the heart of our Father in heaven, who looks at you with such care, such concern. He doesn't want us drifting. He doesn't want us moving away from his heart. And so we have to be careful to see that this is relevant to this culture. This is relevant to where we are. This is a heart of a daddy who loves us, who's crazy about us, wants to protect us, and wants to have our hearts with him. Don't drift. Keep it in line of sight. That's the second hurdle, is don't make this old. Don't say it's outdated. Don't say we need to make it more relevant. So as we move into our talk today, I want to deepen with you the heart of the Father as we see it in Ephesians 5. And I'll start by saying there are times when you work through God's Word and you just don't have the specific answer to a particular situation that you might need an answer to. The Word of God doesn't always address the specific issues that we come up against. It doesn't address specific issues that, like, maybe for a first date. What does that look like? You can't go to a specific verse and mine that out. You might be able to find curves and kind of some parameters or need the wisdom of other people. But the Word of God doesn't always give us the specifics. But in this passage, Ephesians 5, specifically, I don't see gray. I don't see any gray here. In fact, I think what I see is pretty clear, pretty black and white when it comes to God's ethic. He says, no sexual immorality, not even a hint of it, no impurity, no greed. Even our approach towards sex has to be careful. And in the context of other places in Scripture, we know that God's ethic is for a man and a woman who are in a covenantal, in this for life commitment, monogamous, just the two. That is God's ethic around the area of sex. It's pretty clear. I don't think there's any guesswork about this ethic. This is not one of those places where it's hard to embrace. But if it is, if you're here this morning and you struggle with the ethic, if you struggle embracing what I believe is very clear, let's at least agree that we're going to bring integrity to the Word of God, and we are going to teach what is here. Whether you agree with it or not is not an issue of clarity. It's here. This is one of those areas where God calls his dearly loved children to make the adjustment, to keep that line of sight, to stay close to your Father who wants to protect you, who wants to provide for you. This is one of those areas where God is calling us to move towards him, to bend our thinking and our hearts towards what he is saying. It's clear. It's clear. Now let's move a little deeper into the heart of what God is saying to us. Verse 4, we've already seen, clearly says, no obscenity, no foolish talk, no coarse joking, which are out of place. But then it says this. It says, but rather, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. All that sexual immorality, that impurity, that greed, the way you approach it, put that off. Instead, have a heart of thanksgiving. So what we're seeing here is that there is an antidote to the darkness involved with that route, that drift, and it's Thanksgiving. And at first glance, it's just a little bit hard to download exactly what that means. How does a heart of Thanksgiving then become the antidote to drifting into the darkness of sexual immorality? How does that work? Again, tying it back into verses 1 and 2, starting with be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. So what Paul is saying here, I believe, at least part of what Paul is saying, is that a heart that is filled with covetousness, a heart that is seeking after impurity, a heart of sexual sin, is a heart of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. And again, like we talked about last week, this can do real damage, not only to you, but people around you. Even to objectify somebody you don't even know and use them in sexual sin is to sin against them. It's to sin against them. We're needing to be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Why? Because as dearly loved children, a heavenly Father who knows way more than we do about how we are to operate in his ethic, a God who loves us and wants to provide for us and he wants to protect us, because of this God who loves us so much, who went all in through the gift of Jesus, blood shed for our sins, because of that, that's all chapters 1 through 3, because of that, we get to walk from forgiveness, not for forgiveness. You see the difference? We're walking in relationship with God from acceptance, not for acceptance. We're forgiven, we are accepted, and it is done, it is complete. It is not about what we can get out of the deal. It's already been given in Christ. And Paul says, be imitators. Be imitators. Don't see people for what is in it for you. The moment we begin to do that, it activates that self-centeredness. It activates that ability in us to move away from God's best into something that is not his will in our lives, especially in this area of his sexual ethic. Extend to others what has been extended to you. The gift of acceptance. He is the odor absorbent. He has taken all of our odor, given us the fragrance of his love, and we are to see other people that way. And it produces a thankfulness in our hearts. When we really understand who we are in Christ, when we really get what God did for us, when we marinate on the fact that we are in forgiveness and we are accepted, period. It produces thanksgiving. It produces thanksgiving. It's all back to the whole thing about be okay with the fact that you smell. Take it to Christ, and it will cause thanksgiving in your heart. And when you have a heart filled with thanksgiving, working in relationship with the Christ who has forgiven you and has accepted you, you're going to walk closer to your daddy. You're going to keep that line of sight with him. You're going to be more inclined to walk in obedience because you know this God is protecting you. You know he is providing for you. Let's go deeper into the heart. Verse 5. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, that's hard language. Would you agree? That's hard language. And just a moment on this part of the chapter 5. We would be mistaken to take our filter for what we understand anger and wrath to be, we would be mistaken to take that and layer it over what God is talking about when he talks about his anger and his wrath. He is a holy God. He is perfect. We are not. When we think about wrath and when we think about anger, we see it through our filter, don't we? We see it through something that happened to us, and in a spontaneous adrenaline rush moment, we respond. We're out of control. We want revenge. We want to get them for what they did to us. That's our filter of wrath and anger. Last week, I was home working around my yard, and I came around the corner of our house, and about 25 feet away, a couple of bushes next to a tree, stood a ginormous dog that I had not seen. He was big. And he looked intimidating, and I kind of tried to shoo him away, and he just stared at me like, do it again. I picked a rock up and I tossed it at him and said, get out of here. And he took a step towards me and I'm like, oh boy. And then my heart immediately went to our little dog, Maxie. Where's Max? Max is my wean dog. He's a miniature wean. He's a dachshund. He's like a one bite hors d'oeuvre to this Jurassic-sized dog. Where's Max? This is Max's yard. And in that moment, I started to well up with a little bit of anger and a little bit of wrath over that dog because he put my dog at risk. He put my dog in jeopardy. Had Max come around the corner, that dog would have just swallowed him in one gulp. The heart of our Father, when it comes to wrath and anger, is all about restoring what he intended for us, which is a yard that is safe, a yard where we get to thrive and enjoy him and each other without any risk of a Jurassic-sized sin coming in and leading us to darkness. This is the heart of the Father when it comes to his wrath. We're dearly loved. We're his children. He wants a safe yard for us. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. We were once, every one of us, in darkness. In darkness. I was in darkness. I have a past. You were in darkness. You have a past. I have sat with so many of you who have worked through the heaviness and the weight, the darkness of what your past is. I know you have a past. I know it's dark. It's all of us. I knew before I became a Christian that what happened to me was dark. And I knew that what I was participating in was dark, even before I got saved. I would argue that culturally we have a past. And it's worth poking on just a moment, because we didn't just evolve into a millennial generation that all of a sudden has permission to sexually express themselves, has come into a light enlightenment on identity and all the other pieces. This didn't just occur. You go back in history, park at the curb of any point in history, and nothing new is under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. There's always been the struggle, the culture that says we're the ones that get to be expressive. We're the ones to get to free ourselves up. You go back to Ephesus, where this letter was written 2,000 years ago, we can't even talk about what they did in the Temple of Diana and the sexual perversion that went on there. There's nothing new under the sun, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Culturally, we have a past. If you don't agree with God's ethic in the area of his ethic around sex, let's at least agree that there's no gray. Let's at least agree that this is what the Word of God says. And if you think that this is an issue of outdated, I would argue with you. This is not about unclear. This is not about antiquated. I would argue that this is an issue of trust. This is an issue of trust. Several years ago, I didn't know which way was up. I was blown up. I was pretty much an empty shell, bombed out. I had gone through some things that left me dazed, confused, angry, and hurt. I was literally a walking zombie, kind of getting through on adrenaline. I was in a dark place. We had an interim pastor come in here for just about 2 years. And it didn't take me long to realize this guy loved me. I just knew he loved me. And as I got to know him, I began to hand him little pieces. And he loved me. He walked me through those pieces. He accepted me where I was. He gave me counsel and guidance. He spoke truthfully to me. And I gave him all of it. I brought it all. I didn't realize it then, but this was the Holy Spirit bringing Pastor Paul into my life for the sole purpose of loving me, speaking truth to me, and guiding me, and I trusted him. I trusted him fully. I still do. He was a gift to me that modeled the pathway to healing. He was the first example in my life of what a spiritual, loving father looks like. Living, breathing example of a pastor who could love me, and he did it well. What is true about our Heavenly Father is that when you experience His love, what is welded to His love is trust. It's welded to Him. And if you are in a relationship where you are experiencing the love of your Heavenly Father who loves you, then what is happening is you are developing trust. And if you can begin to develop trust with your Heavenly Father, what He will begin to do is to lead you to healing. He will lead you to healing because He loves you. He's crazy about you. You've been called. And the great news is He's there. He's in place, ready to go. And so the only thing left then is the decision that you and I get to make, which is, am I in? Am I in? Am I going to move towards that? Yes, it can be hard. Yes, it's going to require obedience, and it will be sacrificial, but it is worth it. Let Him lead you. Develop trust with Him. He loves you. He has what's best for you. Let Him lead you and watch your life change. Let's move further. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you're a light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Find out what pleases the Lord. Quick word here. Before we were saved, we were all in darkness, right? We were in darkness. Once saved, we're not working towards the light. We are in the light. We're in it. But I think what Paul is saying here when he says, hey, walk in the light. Walk in the light. Already Christians he's talking to. Walk in the light. I think he's saying that because he knows that it's possible to be children in the light and yet have significant darkness attached to you. I believe that's what he's trying to encourage us in. Verse 11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what disobedience do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on you. I don't think there needs to be a lot of heavy explanation here. I think we get what it means to be in darkness. I don't need to appeal to you on that. It's my belief that from time to time, every one of us lose line of sight with our Heavenly Father. And it's quite possible that there are several people here this morning in the area of God's sexual ethic who've been called or chosen, rather, to walk away from line of sight with God. You are children of light. And yet, if you've walked away from the line of sight with your Heavenly Father, you're in darkness. You have it attached to you. I know what it's like to be tempted. So do you. Temptation is a dark place. It can pull you in. And it's a double-sided coin, that darkness. When we lose line of sight with God and we move down that road of temptation, double-sided coin. On the one side of the coin, you have all this guilt and shame attached to you. And you want out. You wish you were free. But the other side of the coin is right there. Because you have given yourself over to that pathway and gone down that road, there is a voice calling you. It's a lie. Nah, it's just this one time. Come on. It's not that bad. God will forgive you. You're born this way. Everyone's doing it. Come on. Know that that is not the voice of your Heavenly Father. Amen? It's not. It is the voice of the enemy. It is the voice of the enemy who has access to your ears because you have lost the line of sight with your Heavenly Father. Darkness is dark. I think we know that. And here is your Heavenly Father saying, wake up, O sleeper. Wake up. Rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on you. I love that. Christ will shine on you. As many in this room have a testimony of what it's like to be in the darkness and what it's like to go down that road, there are more who have testimony of what it's like to come back to the light, to respond to the voice of your Father that says, come back to the light. Come back to the light. The testimonies in this room of walking in a trusting relationship with God, learning to give over to Him your weight and have Him guide you and counsel you and bring you into healing, bring you into wisdom, bring you into joy. That's where this passage goes. God breaks the cycle of what darkness tries to do to us and leads us to His wisdom and leads us to His joy, and that's where healing exists. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's wisdom. When you move back into the light, God's wisdom just begins to percolate in your heart and begins to guide you. And then it takes you to joy. Verse 18, don't get drunk on wine. Don't medicate, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And here's the joy. Speak to one another out of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing, make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is joy. This is joy taking over a heart, coming back to the light. Darkness is dark. It's dark. As a young boy, I was in a situation where there was abuse. It wasn't forced, it was coercion. It only happened a few times, but it left me a mess. It left me in darkness. And here's what happens when you have that kind of stuff going on in your heart. Lies begin to take hold. How you see yourself, how you see other people, lies grip you. And they hang on. And they begin to define your narrative. Narrative is everything. What we believe to be true about ourselves, other people, how we engage other people is all flowing out of the narrative of what we believe to be true. And either we have a godly, thriving narrative or we have a broken, dark narrative. But what happens is you move forward in your life and you become cyclical in how you do relationship out of the narrative that is there. We're cyclical creatures. We either have godly, healthy cycles or we're stuck in hard cycles. And for me, I went through my teens and my early 20s in this cycle that was owned by a narrative that the enemy brought to me. Cycles are dark places, and they always, always produce actions that are either acting out or numbing out. And God is saying, come to the light. Come to the light. And as you move towards the light, God begins to become somebody trustworthy in your life. And you start to give him your stuff. And as you begin to learn that he is trustworthy, he begins to lead you towards wisdom and towards joy. I look back on my past, and I know some of your stories, many of your stories, as you look back on your past, we are all representatives of miracles. Miracles of what God is in the business of doing. Walk in the light. Walk in the fullness of what God has for you. I'm going to pray in just a moment. Worship team's going to come. And they're going to lead us in a song. Let me read you just a couple of the words that are in this song. It says, praise the King. He is risen. He is alive. Death is defeated. Praise the King. And it says, there is a reason why our hearts can be courageous. There's a reason why the dead are made alive. There's a reason why we share in his resurrection. Praise the King, he's alive. And as we sing this song, I just pray that especially if you have lost your line of sight with your Heavenly Father, come back to the light. Let God do business with you. And as we dismiss, after the worship team leads us through this song, you're dismissed. And as people file out of here, there'll be some people up here. Elders will be sitting up here on these front benches, and if you just want to come talk or if you want to share, if you need prayer, come up. People will be leaving. You're not going to be on the spot, but just start that process of walking to the light. Bow your hearts with me.